I'd like us to open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 9 as we continue in Genesis this evening. And we're going to read from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 down to verse 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Father, as we consider your word tonight, I pray that you would open it to our hearts, that it would be clear, so that we can see the significance of this incredible covenant for our salvation this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this evening is From Curse to Covenant, or you could say Deluge to Deliverance. And as we look at what we have in front of us in our text this evening, let me just talk a little bit about the setting. And so the Noahic covenant is what you have in your text tonight, and it comes within the context of the most horrific judgment for sin, a worldwide flood, the death and drowning of perhaps hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people. And I think by now we all appreciate that Noah and the Ark is much more than just a cute children's bedtime story. It is one of the most terrifying and tragic stories of God's wrath in the Bible against sin. Some of you may have seen this etching, but there was a famous French artist called Gustave Doré, who captured the mood of the story in his engraving of a huge expanse of empty sea. And on that, there was this one lone rock sticking out of the sea, protruding a few feet above the waves. And then there are three terrified children on the rock, and slipping into the sea are a mother and a father, trying desperately to push the fourth little baby to safety. And on that rock sits a giant tiger with one of its own cubs in its mouth. Bodies are floating in the water, and overhead circle exhausted vultures. And so whatever else we may say about the flood, it's not a cute story. And so we have to ask, what cause such wrath of God? And Genesis 6 explains that as we give some background. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6:5, "making him sorry that he had made man, and grieving him in his heart. And as a result, the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. But in contrast to the rest of mankind, this text here in Genesis 6:8 notes that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result, God instructed him to build an ark by means of which he and his family and two of every living thing would be spared. And so there are significant aspects of God's original creation of the earth which were absolutely reversed in the flood. And yet through the flood, these same aspects would now be reinstated. But there are still differences in this new post-diluvian sinful world. And one difference is that God mercifully sets up a controlled history ticking along his timeline for his plan of redemption to continue through biblical covenants. Another change is that God acts to protect his creation, placing the fear of man in the beasts. He also requires the death penalty for murderers by men. And by implication, this gives us a foundation for human government. Humanity then has diminished power and much shorter lifespans. And then God, as part of this plan, sets up an everlasting covenant with Noah, with mankind, and with all the beasts, all the animals. And through this, God binds himself to limit his judgment on the earth. He curbs the destructive power of nature. The awesome violence of water is reined in. And there's a regular cycle of seasons that are introduced. The rainbow is set in the clouds as a sign and as a pledge of God's covenant. And so the nature of the Noah covenant is revealed in three passages in your Bible. It's Genesis 6, verses 17 to 22, and Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22, and where we are this evening in Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. These passages don't suggest that there's more than one covenant. It all speaks of the same covenant. Rather, those early statements merely precede the actual inauguration and implementation of the covenant after the flood. And so if you're taking notes, then expect me then this evening to try and give you at least four elements of this covenant so that you will remember it. And then I'm going to look at the implications of this covenant so that you can understand the effect of the Noah covenant on your salvation even here this evening. And so just keep that in mind. First, we're going to look at the covenant. We'll look at four elements so that we can hang our thoughts on this covenant because this is the first time we've encountered a covenant in the text. And also then we will look at the implications, at least three of them, once we have gone through the covenant. All right, so if you remember orts, O-R-T-S, orts, it's not something from Star Wars. It's just to help you make notes. The first thing is the origin of the covenant, the recipients of the covenant, the terms, and then the sign. Origin, recipients, terms, and the sign as we try and understand this covenant tonight. Firstly, the origin of the covenant, or you could call this God's unilateral promise. The text before us this evening is emphatic. And what I mean by that is you can see through repeated phrases and words what the most important things are, and the text emphatically asserts that it is God, not mankind, who originates this first clearly demarcated covenant in Scripture. This is such an unusual passage in really the whole of the Old Testament, because you see that God's divine possessive pronoun is used multiple times. One commentator says this is to underline the message, pealing out like bells, reverberating far into the future. And so this covenant, my covenant, is commonly called the Noahic covenant. And when we think of the word covenant, that's from the Hebrew word berit. All right, berit. The first time that word is mentioned in Scripture is actually back in chapter 6, verse 18, where God promises Noah a covenant. And then here in chapter 9, when Noah and his family exit the ark, the Noahic covenant is formulated. And so that word berit for covenant is used seven times in this powerful repetition, highlighting how important this covenant is. Genesis 6:18 says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And then here in chapter 9, our text tonight, verse 9, God says, "I myself establish my covenant." And so the time has come to establish this covenant. And so the covenant idea first mentioned in your entire Bible, in Scripture, is now, you can see here, during the days of Noah. And it is intricately woven into the fabric of the biblical account all the way through from Noah's days, right the way through to Revelation 11, where the Ark of his covenant reappears in the temple. And so the word covenant then occurs 27 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, starting here in the days of Noah, and also in 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so by the time Moses' readers, who were poised to go into the promised land, heard this account read to them, they understood what a covenant was. But in this fickle and lawless world that we live in today, we've almost lost, completely lost, the knowledge of how important a covenant is. And Scripture records numerous covenants, mostly between nations and individuals. Unlike agreements today, which are not worth the paper they are written on, covenants, on the other hand, were binding agreements, usually verbal, between two honorable parties. Most commonly was the binding marriage covenant between a male and a female, undertaking and covenanting together to become husband and wife, which you all ought to be familiar with. But with illicit, sinful practices, sexual practices, and cohabitation in South Africa, godly covenantal marriages are almost lost on us today. Just think of Hosea, who pictured the relation between God and his people like a marriage. In Hosea chapter 6 and chapter 8, God speaks of the covenant that Israel broke with their abominable behavior. And so, as I said, covenants were mostly bilateral. In other words, it was made between two equal parties. They had to agree to the terms, and many of these covenants were conditional. They were binding agreements, often with severe penalties for non-performance. To break a covenant was a very, very serious matter. It was looked upon as a shameful act. Often it was punishable by death. Besides covenants between two equals, there were also, you'll find in Scripture, covenants between a superior over subordinates, or you could say the conqueror over the vanquished. And so they were covenants between unequal parties. In these cases, these covenants were often called unilateral covenants. Now, when God is involved, it is God himself who initiates the covenant and mercifully accommodates the other party to the covenant, which is usually men or mankind. When covenants are made by one who is infinitely more superior to the other party, the covenant is really more like a grant or an ordinance. The idea then of a covenant takes on more of the form of something like a divine statute. And so what is emphatic in our text here this evening, Genesis 9, God shows Noah that he is the sole source of this covenant. And that's why we call the Noahic covenant a unilateral covenant, meaning that the execution and the fulfillment of this covenant is totally dependent on one party. In this case, it is dependent on Almighty God Himself. Now, notice how back in Genesis 6:18, God calls the covenant my covenant. And then in these verses, we have three times, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, my covenant. And so with that divine possessive pronoun, God unmistakably owns this covenant. It means that God did not consult man in any way to make this covenant. The covenant was made independent of the will of man. Now, covenants are usually cut. They are cut. The Hebrew word for covenant is derived from the Hebrew verb to cut. The idea that they are cut comes from the ceremony that often accomplishes, that is done with a covenant. It is a rather bloody and graphic event, and it would offend all of our modern animal rights political sensibilities today. Clean animals are captured, and then in a public ceremony, the animals are killed and then hacked in half. The pieces of the animals are laid on each side, and then the parties to the covenant walk between the pieces, making the oath of the covenant. In stark effect, what they're saying is that if I break the stipulations of this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. I wonder if you should reinstitute that for marriage covenants. Maybe not. And you see this later in Genesis 15. God makes the Abrahamic covenant. And so you see that in that particular covenant, God asks for three beasts, a cow, a goat, and a ram, and two birds, and the beasts are cut in half. While Abraham was in a deep divine sleep, then strange things happened. A smoking oven and a flaming torch representing God passed between those pieces. And only God passed between the pieces, signifying that the Abrahamic covenant would then be another unilateral covenant. But back in our text here in Genesis 9:9, notice as well God says, now establish. And then in verse 11, I establish, present tense, with you. And then again in verse 17, I have established. Now this is not the word cut here, but the word is that's used is established, which in Hebrew is the idea that God Himself will underwrite and be the bedrock of this covenant. And so this clearly shows that this covenant with Noah was all of God. The origin of it is God. And these different tenses here show us that God will initiate, that God sustains, and that God will bring to fruition this covenant. It's all dependent upon and to be carried out by one party, and that's God Himself. It is a unilateral covenant. And as we think about that for a second, that allows us to rest secure in knowing that man in his sin and Satan in his with his minions can never destroy this covenant. And so that's the origin. Now the second element, if you like, of this Noahic covenant are the recipients. The recipients, or we can call this you live under God's mercy. And so the Noahic covenant is the first covenant reference in Scripture. It's first mentioned in Genesis 6:18, as I said, and where God gives this chilling revelation to Noah that his intention is to wipe out the entire earth and all its inhabitants. And so his decimation of the world includes instructions to Noah to build the ark. There God says, but I will establish my covenant with you. But it's only later in chapter 9 here, our text tonight, that God gives the details. And so now note carefully who God establishes his covenant with in chapter 9, verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark. And then he says, verse 11, He says, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. Verse 12, you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Verse 13, the earth. Verse 15, you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, all flesh that is on the earth. In terms of its recipients, this is the most widest and the most comprehensive of all the covenants in Scripture. And so the beneficiaries of this covenant encompass a wide group of recipients more than any of the other major covenants in Scripture. Initially, it was established with Noah and with his descendants after him. And obviously, since Noah's immediate family was preserved through the flood as the only eight humans that survived, this covenant was extended to all of mankind who would subsequently populate the earth. But then God enlarged the list to include every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth is with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, verse 10. Unless there was any question of the extent, you can see the repetition after repetition. Verse 11, all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Why is there so much repetition in this text? We got it the first time. The reason is to make it unmistakable the divine concern of God for mankind and even for the least of the creatures to Noah himself. Down in verse 13, God expands the recipient list even further to incorporate a third element. He says, the earth, the earth. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Remember, the earth had been destroyed in the flood, Genesis 9:11. And so a comparison with Genesis 8:21, where the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, would indicate the massive global extent of the flood judgment. It was a flood that covered the entire earth. When the earth was laid waste by this immense and the gargantuan flood waters that went over the entire surface of the earth. The earth too was a recipient of God's wrath in this worldwide judgment. And so here, the earth itself receives divine assurances of never again. In Genesis 8:22, the cycle of seasons then, after this catastrophic flood and interruption, God says they will be permanently reestablished. You'll see that in Genesis 8:22. And so God's covenant then, if you think of the recipients of this covenant, applies to Noah, his son, their families, all their descendants, in other words, all of mankind that will ever exist, the beasts and the birds, in other words, all the creatures that will ever exist, and even the earth itself. And so this is a unilateral covenant originated and executed by God for the benefit of mankind and every living creature that will ever come into existence. Ought we not then bow down in worship and gratitude and trust? So those are the recipients, the origin and the recipients. Now, a third element of the Noahic covenant is the terms, the terms. Or you could say you can trust God's word. The terms. The watery judgment was over. And now I just want you to think for a second of the implications for Noah and his family. They have just come through one of the most harrowing trials of all their lives. Just, I don't know what trials each one of you have been through, but take it and multiply it by a million, and probably that's what Noah and his family experienced in the flood, noticing the whole of humanity was decimated around them. And so this covenant must have given Noah hope and boosted his trust in God. How were Noah and his married sons to carry out God's previous command? In verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7, God commands them to be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Yet they live in a post-flood sinful world. How close, like if you know where, right? How close do I need to camp to the ark? And Russian side, every time I see lightning and hear thunder, and when the clouds open and when it rains, how close must we stay to the ark? All right? Noah was 600 years old and he had only seen rain once in his life. It was fearful. It was devastating. For Noah and his sons, this covenant then was a direct reminder from God of God's grace in a sinful post-flood world. The terms of the covenant on verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again, Noah, never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 15, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Notice the repetition of the water and all flesh. This means that in terms of this covenant, God will never bring a worldwide judgment on the earth again involving the cracking of the earth's crust, opening all the fountains of water of the deep, releasing all that water and all the water of the skies all around the earth to destroy all of humanity. And besides the human life, the terms of this covenant extend to the physical world, the whole earth as well, verse 11. And so this repetition makes these terms a divine and emphatic promise. Obviously, with this covenant being between God and all of mankind and all the creatures, this clearly implies that the flood of Genesis was not a localized flood. We all know in this post-fall world there can be localized floods in which people do indeed drown and lose their lives. And following on that, it also does not imply that God will never carry out any judgment of human sinfulness. The terms of this covenant specifically deal with the destruction of all of humanity in another worldwide flood. And these are unconditional terms as well. There are no conditions. It does not say there will never be a worldwide flood if man does his part. Like, for example, we see in the Mosaic covenant much later on. So if you obey my commands, there will never be a worldwide flood. No, it doesn't say that. This implies that nothing man does or does not do will violate this covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. And when I say nothing man does will violate the covenants, I mean nothing changes the conditions for entering the covenant because it is based on God's compassion. But people who are part of these covenants are admonished to live with a particular conduct. God does not forget his promise, but people may live in unfaithful ways. The terms of the covenant are also everlasting. Look at verse 16. The rainbow is a reminder of the everlasting covenant between God and what? Every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The Hebrew term for everlasting there is the term olam, and that speaks of time without end, time without end, or eternity. And so we can see then the terms of this covenant are not temporary. God is not saying, let's just try this out for a few decades, Noah, and let's see how sinful you become. Because in the very next verses, there's going to be sin, right? Is that the end of the covenant? That quick? No, it's not dependent on man's performance here at all. God is not saying, we're just going to try this out for a few decades. This is not a trial basis. There's no sell-by date on this covenant. This is permanent in the sense that no alternative arrangement, no plan B to serve this purpose is seen by God at all. But being diligent students of the text, we see what God also said to Noah in chapter 8, verse 22. Just have a look there. He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. Note that term, day and night. It's used in Jeremiah. I'll show you just now. And so that clarifies the meaning here. In other words, The terms apply through all time until the earth is vaporized or destroyed by fire, which is the next judgment explained in 1 Peter 3:10-11 and Revelation 21:1. And so when you consider the evil sinfulness of man before the flood, this is a remarkable covenant. The terms of this covenant are unilateral, unconditional, and everlasting. And you and I can live in the light that God's word can never be broken. And so we've seen the origin, we've seen the recipients here, we've seen the terms. A fourth element of the Noahic covenant here is the sign. The sign. This should be a pledge to encourage you to worship God. Now we have seen then in verses 8 to 11 God's covenant with Noah, but we look at these broader implications. We'll look at those at the end. But first in verse 12, we see that God initiates the sign of the covenant. Now, in many biblical covenants, one of the big features is a sign of the covenant. It's similar to a pledge or a gift, which was given when enacting a human covenant, like we give a ring as a pledge in a wedding, right? But the covenant was generally, in those cases, a repeatable memorial. If you remember, God commanded circumcision as a perpetual reminder to Abraham and his descendants. And then later, he institutes the Sabbath at Mount Sinai and the Mosaic covenant. Here in our text tonight, the Noahic covenant, verse 13 and verse 17, God describes it as a bow in the cloud. And the implication is that it could be seen from the earth by mankind. And in addition, the implication is you can see this sign for all generations. If this covenant is true, all of you here should know what a rainbow is, correct? Verse 16 tells us that God's rainbow would not only fulfill his purpose as a covenant sign for the future, but that it would be forever. Verse 17 then gives us this section, and if you look at verse 17, that kind of sums up this whole section. That's what the point of verse 17 is. It kind of neatly places the sign of the covenant in this attractive rainbow sandwich between verses 12 and 17, as you can see the repetition there. Now, exactly as God had promised all of mankind through all generations, on any rainy day, when there's clouds out, there's a great likelihood of a rainbow to be seen by all. And we all know this rainbow. Children barely able to talk can see it. And they ask, Mommy, Daddy, what's that? What's that, Mommy, Daddy? That beautiful bright arc of concentric colored bands that develops when sunlight interacts with raindrops. Sun is refracted as it enters a raindrop, which causes different wavelengths of visible light. And then the different wavelengths of visible light separate and they become seven different colors. Do you know what they are? Should we have a test? How about remembering this? Richard of York gave battle in vain. That's how we were taught at school to remember it. Richard of York gave battle in vain. Red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet. But it's interesting. In various cultures, there are all kinds of unbiblical explanations for rainbows. Greek mythology tells us that it is the goddess Iris, and some of them say, no, it's her belt. It's okay. In Albanian culture, the rainbow is attributed to a Catholic saint, Saint Rainbow. Now, I don't know what his name is. And some peoples in Africa believe that the rainbow is the cause of drought. You say, how is that? Because they say the end of the rainbow touches the ground and then like a great giant sponge, it sucks up all the water and it causes drought. Of course, the truest myth, I think, is that there are Irish leprechauns at the base of a rainbow with a pot of gold. So if you find the end of a rainbow, which physically, if you look at physics, is impossible, if you find the end of the rainbow, you get the gold. You remember Dorothy of the Wizard of Oz? Somewhere over the rainbow, there's a land where dreams do really come true. I'm not going to attempt to sing that. But sadly today, the LGBTQ movement has hijacked the meaning of the rainbow to stand for their sign of their sinful movement. Men and women trapped in this movement need to be saved by Christ alone. But it is something we as Christians ought not to stand for and perhaps reclaim by using it as a way of sharing the gospel to the unsaved. And so what is the significance of the rainbow? Well, it has immense meaning right here in the Word of God. Genesis 9, all right, it tells us this. In fact, we can go back to Genesis 1, where God already told us that the sun and the moon and the stars are simply signs. They are signposts, all right? They mark out the day and the seasons. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs for the seasons and for the days and the years." They're not part of an astrological satanic system with all kinds of hidden esoteric meanings and messages. The Word of God says God placed them there to demarcate day, night, seasons, days, years. These are signs. Here in Scripture, for the first time, we have the idea of God's covenant sign. God's covenant sign. The rainbow in the sky is also then a sign, but it does have a message as it points to a very important promise of God, a specific, unilateral, everlasting covenant that God made with Noah many generations ago, and indeed with all of mankind and the creatures of the earth after the terrible judgment of the flood. And so the rainbow is not a shameful message for political expediency or to increase sales in Woolworths, but it is a sign from God to point to His covenant. And we'll talk more about that as we look at implications of this. And so we have four elements of the Noahic covenant. So that, and I just gave you those so you can remember how to analyze covenants. You look at the origin, the recipients, the terms, the sign, O-R-T-S. I hope you got that down. Now I want us to consider some of the implications of this covenant. The first, I'm actually going to give you three implications. You can note them like this. You can write down your God, your heritage, and your rainbow. We'll cover the three implications under those headings. Your God, your heritage, your rainbow. Firstly, A, your God is a covenantal, relational God. Your God is a covenantal, relational God. Verse 15 says the rainbow in the sky is primarily there to cause God to what? To remember my covenant, which is between you and me and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And then God repeats that in verse 16, again emphasizing the importance of this. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Do you think God needs a reminder so he doesn't forget his covenant? By no means. In the previous chapter, we already seen this, the turning point of the flood in Genesis 8:1, the text said, but God remembered Noah. Do you think he forgot Noah in the ark? No, I don't think so at all. When God says by the rainbow he remembers, this is an accommodation to us as people. There's a fancy term there. It's an anthropomorphism. It teaches us that our God will be faithful in carrying out the covenant. He will be faithful in upholding his word that he has bound himself to for all life on earth. And so when it says God remembers, that is our assurance is rooted in God's character. And so the Christian faith then is built upon Christ, but behind Christ and the cross are centuries of covenants made by the faithful covenant-making God. And so Christianity is actually a covenant. It's actually a covenant faith based on the indissoluble promises of God. That's what Christianity is, a covenant faith. In fact, when we look up and we see the rainbow, we ought to remember and give thanks that a holy God looks down as we look up from his high and lifted throne, and he continuously continues to graciously preserve the human race so that his plan of redemption can unfold. Teach your children that concept. Each time there's a rainbow in the clouds, say that. This is the God of the universe, the one in whose image we are made. He is a covenantal, relational God. He is gracious by the way he deals with it, and he deals with us by way of promise and covenant. And so all God's covenants are made for the benefit of man. God, from his grace and goodness, is the one who initiates all of these covenants in Scripture, the major ones. So that's the first application, is that your God is a covenantal relational God. The second application is this, is that your heritage is the covenants. That's your heritage as a Christian. And so I would take Scripture as having six covenants: the covenants with Noah, Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the priestly covenant, Numbers 25, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant. Six promises made for the benefit of man. Only one covenant has been nullified, and that is the Mosaic covenant. That covenant was established in Sinai, and it is the basis on which Israel's whole religion exists. It was a conditional covenant. It was conditional. And since no man can meet the condition of fulfilling the law, it was fulfilled in Christ and abrogated. What is important is that all the other covenants, including the Noahic covenant, were unconditional, completely depending on God's faithfulness for their fulfillment. And this establishes the fact that obedience is not a contingency for their fulfillment. And so we have seen in, if you think about the context of the scripture that we're dealing with, we've seen how the pristine world of Adam was destroyed by sin at the fall, and how the post-fall world, think about this, of Cain and Seth and Lamech, was destroyed as a monument to God's judgment against sin. And yet, the world remains today. Begun again with Noah, and even today, we still witness God's rainbow in the clouds because it is a permanent monument to God's mercy. Next time you look at a rainbow, think about that. Noah may not have fully understood it, but now we can see how important the Noahic covenant is. As God binds himself to lavish his common grace on mankind for the continuance of the human race, this is so that his promise of the Redeemer, the woman's seed, given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, would not be thwarted by the continuing evil and depravity of mankind. Think about this in Genesis. Remember Genesis 8:22 as well, because there's also a bloodline associated with the covenants. Genesis chapter 8, 18 to 22, Noah emerged from the ark there, and just before God makes this covenant with Noah, Noah builds an altar to Yahweh, and Noah made a sacrifice of every clean animal and bird, and Yahweh spoke to him and said that despite man's sinful depravity, this is what he said to Noah at the altar when he made the sacrifice: I will never again curse the ground, Noahic covenant, never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seasons will continue, the sun will set and rise on each day. And so do you see then how history, human history, unfolds when you trace it through the blood of sacrifice of every unconditional covenant that God makes, and how that affects you if you are saved sitting in this church tonight. So you have an amazing heritage. And so after the universal Noahic covenant preserving the rising and the setting of the sun, the seasons, including the human race, out of the human race, Abraham is chosen. Abrahamic covenant. From a single nation, Israel, the apple of his eye, then from Abraham is chosen. From whom? Israel. One tribe is chosen, Judah. From that one tribe, one family is chosen, David. Davidic covenant. And then in the fullness of time, millions of descendants, Jew and Gentile, are reconciled in the chosen man, the son of David, the son of God. The new covenant is inaugurated in his blood. And so the thin line of blood sacrifice and atonement in the death of another is preserved through all these covenants, culminating in Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross. He is the Messiah, and he is the one who will conquer in that death struggle that God already spoke of to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. And so God's plan of redemption is now realized in all who place their faith in Christ because of the heritage that you have in all these covenants. And so you can see the impact of the Noahic covenant on other covenants. You cannot overlook it. Cannot overlook it. After Genesis 3:15, you get Genesis 9, and the Noahic covenant is the first clear covenant between God and humans and the universe. After the fall, it begins, if you think God begins to execute his plan made in eternity past. Without the promise in the Noahic covenant, we would not be here today. Without this covenant, the world would be depraved. The human race would not be under God's restraint of judgment. There would be no human line from which the Messiah would come. Jesus would not be born and live a sinless life as a human. God preserve the human race. And he would not be crucified or experience punishment and death for our sins on our behalf. For there is one mediator between God and humankind, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who was chosen as mediator from eternity and to be revealed through all the covenants. As a result of this, Scripture through the covenants then offers us, if you think about it and study it, a multifaceted and glorious picture of the work of redemption. That is your heritage, Christian. That's your heritage. And so we've seen your God, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. You have seen your heritage in these covenants. What about your rainbow? What I refer to there is your joy of your salvation. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on now, because I'm going to go to two Old Testament passages. And in the first one and the second one, I'm going to show you how these prophets use the Noahic covenant to show you that the Noahic covenant is the most fundamental covenant, and without it, all the other covenants are meaningless, would not happen. The first passage is Jeremiah 33:20. You can turn there. God uses his unbreakable covenant with day and night. Jeremiah 33:20. And we'll look at that now. This is what he says there, what the Lord says. He says this in Jeremiah 33:20. Thus says the Lord, if you break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Notice what he says. That is the Noahic covenant right there. Genesis 8, Genesis 9. Look what he says, verse 21. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Wow. No Noahic covenant, no Davidic covenant, no Messiah. We are still dead in our sins. And so on the basis of the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant cannot be broken, which means the Messiah will come. He will be born a human in the line of David, in the family of David. That's what this implies. That's the first passage that should challenge your thinking. The second one is Isaiah 54, and this is a little bit more difficult. So I'm going to start in Isaiah 53, verse 1. But my goal is to see, for us to see Isaiah 54. But let's start in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah gives us the greatest of the songs of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and his redemptive work. Now, this is a big passage. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the first stanza, and you can just scan the rest. So Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? I'm just going to drop down verse 2. Read the first stanzas. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. And then drop down to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, this is unmistakably the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks of the servant being head of the kingdom of God, and he speaks here of even the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And then carrying on to Isaiah 54, here he speaks of terrible rejection, bondage, and persecution of God's people. The Jews are taken away into exile. So this refers to the Babylonian exile. Verse 7 of Isaiah 54. So verse 7, Isaiah 54. For a brief moment, I forsook you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion of you, says Lord, the Lord your Redeemer. This speaks of the exile and the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. It had appeared, even as Matt preached this morning, that God had rejected his people. Where was he? God's covenants have ended. God had forsaken his people. Israel would be destroyed. There would be no people of God. And by extension, no Messiah. And by extension, no church. But God has compassion and everlasting kindness on his people. And what does God recall in assuaging his anger in verse 9 of Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10? Have a look there. Verse 9. For this is like the days of who? Noah. To me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Verse 10, for the mountains may be removed. Well, they certainly appeared in the flood. And the hills may shake. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And so like Jeremiah 33, on the basis of the Noahic covenant, God will never forsake his people forever. Notice, again, it's a Noahic covenant, the covenant made with all humanity. This covenant made with Noah was before there was even a Jewish nation. They didn't exist. And so he references Noah's covenant made with all humanity before there was a Jewish nation called Israel, before there was a tribe called Judah, before there was a family of David, before there was a Messiah. And so because of this fundamental covenant made with all of humanity, Israel will not be totally destroyed. God's plan of redemption will be carried out through them. Isn't that astounding? This is why when you look at that rainbow, I want you to remember this. And so as I conclude, I hope you've grasped the importance of the Noahic covenant for your salvation tonight. Though your own sin and depravity may hinder you, though Satan employs his utmost efforts in attacking God's people and the church, God will never allow that his people don't meet his loving kindness in salvation, nor once they are known as his does he allow them to fall away, even if he chastises them for sin. And so rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the Noahic covenant and that rainbow in the sky. God remembers his covenant with humanity to preserve the world, to preserve Israel. to preserve the tribe of Judah, to preserve the family of David, to bring the Messiah, to preserve you who are in Christ. That's what the Noahic covenant teaches you. And ultimately to drive you to the new covenant in Christ. During the darkest days of World War II, Winston Churchill would often point to rainbows as signs that Britain's cause was not lost. So if a human leader could draw hope from the weather, how much more should you draw assurance from the eternal covenant sign of the Almighty God? When the rain falls, and when you see the bow of God's covenant mercy shining in the sky, you will not only give praise to God, but you will also tell those around you that the Creator has established mercy for a world lost in sin. That's the only reason why, brother and sister, you are here today, and that is God has preserved you to hear this gospel. And so give them the gospel. And so when you see that rainbow in the sky, do not let sinful culture's false interpretations destroy its meaning, steal its meaning. The rainbow declares that God withholds His judgment on sin so that a call can go out to all humanity, that with Noah they may believe and glorify in the Maker by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and by being saved in the sovereign mercy of God. So if you're not saved here tonight, I want you to think of a dam that holds back a raging river. The dam looks serene on the surface, but behind that dam wall is unimaginable pressure. God's covenant mercy here in Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant, holds back that judgment. But one day, that dam will break. In fact, in future, it's going to be fire, not water. And it'll break either when you die and you face your Maker, or when Jesus Christ returns. And so, unsaved man or woman or young person here tonight, you have seen the devastation of the flood for sin. And so I exhort you now to believe in the new covenant in Jesus Christ to be saved from judgment. The purpose for which God made His covenant with Noah and mankind is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. And saved brother or sister here tonight, what an incredible God you have. What an incredible heritage you have as beneficiaries of these astounding and ancient covenants grounded in God's mercy and faithfulness. And also you must know this, that you are not merely surviving under the mercy of common grace like unsaved humanity is. You are living under the blazing fulfillment of all God's covenant, secured by the blood of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? When the rain falls, the clouds break, and that rainbow arcs overhead, say to your soul, "This is my God, the God who keeps His promises, the Christ who rescues sinners, the God who will never forsake me." And rejoice when one day you will behold the glory of your salvation on that last day. And like John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, you will behold and you will take in the full significance of that multicolored rainbow that surrounds the Lord's throne even today. And you can see that in Revelation 4:3. Let us pray. Father, help us to rejoice that our God is a covenantal, relational God. That these covenants, starting with the Noahic covenant, are our heritage. And Father, help us to remember what the rainbow stands for. Father, help us to teach our children. And Father, for all those who are unsaved here tonight, Father, may they see how you have kept your restraint from judging them so that they can hear the gospel again tonight. Father, may they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this very night. Amen. Amen.